We're going to continue with our progression through the book of Acts, and we are now in Acts chapter 11. We just completed in our last message Acts chapter 10, where we learned about Cornelius, and he was of Caesarea. He was a person who knew that there was a God, and we talked a little bit about how a lot of people say that they believe in God, but the Bible even says that the devils believe in God too, and they tremble. And the question is, it's one thing to believe in God, but it's another thing to trust God. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the result of that when Peter was shown the vision of the foods that were no longer unclean, and how Cornelius was also told to send some men to Joppa to find Peter. And those two cities are about 40 miles apart. And so when that happens, you're looking at about 5 days period between Cornelius's contact and Peter's contact. And we saw where Peter took some of his, I guess for lack of a better term, a posse with him, some of his Jewish friends that were part of his ministry, and they went up to Caesarea, and so he preached the gospel to them, and they got saved, and they started speaking in tongues, which was a sign that they had received the gospel. And of course, as we talked about, if you imagine a bunch of Hebrews come to a Gentile's house, which was not, and for lack of a better term, kosher. Okay, you can see the fallout that was going to happen from that as we go next in chapter 11. Understanding as you come to this Gentile's house, all of a sudden they start praising God in Hebrew, you're going to start saying, whoa, there's something going on here. And so what happens? Peter sees that, and he says, okay, they've trusted Christ. What's stopping them from being baptized? And as we've covered in a previous message, we talked about baptism. I would encourage anyone who has trusted Christ as their Savior, if you haven't been scripturally baptized after having trusted Christ as your Savior, by all means, let's talk about that. We can make that happen. And so it may be in the river, I don't know, but more than likely there's a, I know in the first church I was a pastor at, we were in northern Minnesota, and we literally took a 500-gallon, I think it was 500-gallon, watering trough, and we bought it, I think, at a Farm and Fleet store, and we put a little railing around the top. The ladies made some skirting that went around it, and we filled that puppy with warm water from the hot water heater. And so it was big enough that you could get one person in it. I could kind of sit in the back and baptize them, bring them up out, and it was kind of nice because it was right there in the congregation. So we're talking about scriptural baptism. Being buried in the likeness of Christ's death and being raised in the likeness of his resurrection. So if that's something that the Lord is leading you to do, which is the first act of obedience as a believer that is assured of trusting Christ, then let's talk about that. So as we move on to Acts chapter 11, we see here, of course, at the end of Acts chapter 10, where Peter and his disciples had stayed there for a little while, and then it says in Acts chapter 11, verse 1, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. Now remember, in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? And John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word is Jesus Christ. And so often, whenever you see the use of the term the Word, not only do we think about the written Word, but also think of Jesus Christ. In this instance, they received the Word of God. They received Jesus Christ. And so the Word of God that Peter preached was the words of Jesus Christ. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and did eat with them? I mean, they weren't too happy. And one of the things that you're going to find is that when you stand on the Word of God, when you do what God has called you to do, you're going to find that people are going to get upset. If people don't get upset, then you're not doing your job as far as sharing the Word of God. On the other hand, when people get upset, it also reveals hearts of where they stand with the Word of God. So as we think about this message, the question you have to ask yourself is, am I an intimidator or an inspirator? Do I intimidate people with my testimony, or do I inspire people with my testimony? And as I've said so many times to so many of you, I would like to think that although we are a fundamental independent King James Baptist church, that we are not in the classic mold of a fundamental independent King James Baptist church. When I say the mold, I mean the mold that the world thinks of. Most people, when you talk about a fundamentalist, they think of people that fly planes into buildings. They think of people that if you don't convert, that you're going to, you know, you're going to beat them up or you're going to do whatever. You're going to Bible bash them. And so I would like to think that we represent a group of people that like to inspire people to trust Christ as their Savior, to inspire them to have change in their life and not intimidate them. Those of you that are parents with young children, you find out that intimidation only works so long. When you say, don't do this because I said so, and they're afraid of you, guess what happens with what they're doing when you're not around? They're doing what you told them not to do because there's nothing left to intimidate them anymore. And so we live in a world that just goes on by not even thinking about, well, you know, live fast, die young, leave a good-looking corpse. That's all they think about. They don't think about the consequences. You know, one of the things that you hear atheists often say is they'll say, do no harm, all right? They'll talk about doing your own thing as long as you don't harm anybody. Well, the problem with that thinking is that too often we are so focused on pleasing ourselves, we don't realize that we are harming other people. We can look all around us to see some of the stuff that people with, quote, good intentions had, unquote, about trying to do good, but at the end of the day, it caused a lot of problems and a lot of heartache. So here, Peter comes back, and right away, the religious authorities are saying, you did what? You associated with Gentiles? Well, think about this for a moment. If the Bible says we're no longer under the law, it's going to take a while for these Jewish Christians to kind of get used to the idea that things are a little bit different, that the law was fulfilled by Christ. The Bible tells us the law is given to us as our schoolmaster. The Bible tells us the law is given to us so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. So the law is what convicts us. And that's why today, you know, when I was a kid, we had the Ten Commandments in our study hall. I remember seeing up on the wall the Ten Commandments. Today, if you dare even talk about the Ten Commandments in a study hall, you could be sent to detention, you could be expelled, whatever, because of, quote, separation of church and state. Well, what's happened is we have separated ourselves from wisdom. And so what ends up happening, we end up having all sorts of substitutes for God's wisdom that is incorporated in our schools, in our jobs, in our culture, and it's resulting in a disaster. I was just reading a story today, this morning, as I was looking to see if there's anything that's kind of exploded overnight other than meteors, as I was reading a little bit there, they were saying despite a drastic increase in birth control and protective types of things, they're seeing an explosion in sexually transmitted diseases. Despite all the best efforts of people, they're seeing these things happen. And it's especially hitting our young people the hardest. And so you're finding now that these top biologists are saying, well, you know, we can't really say it's safe sex. We can say it's safer, but it's not guaranteed that we can still get the things that we're trying to prevent. And so it's really interesting to see a top well-known biologist who studies diseases basically saying, hey, it all goes back to the fact that the only way that you're going to avoid it and be safe at all is to not do it. But yet, of course, the world says, well, we can't do that. Our minds just can't handle that. We've got to express ourselves. And so we teach our kids to express ourselves and express their emotions, and then we wonder why they angrily shoot up schools and do all sorts of things that make things difficult, not only in their own families but in our culture. And so here these people are complaining to Peter. They're protesting, basically, that he went in around people who are not worthy. Now, the interesting thing is that as you go along, it says that Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in the trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me, upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. And we just talked about that last night, or last time, So he's retelling the account of what happened to these people in his dealings with the house of Cornelius. And so he's telling about this dream, and he says in verse 9, "But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common.'" In other words, what I've said is clean, don't call it unclean. Don't call it common, which is a phrase that Jews use to refer to things that did not square with the law of the Old Testament as far as clean and unclean. And so in verse 10 it says, "And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come to unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me to go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house." So he's talking about Cornelius' house. Now notice a few things here. He starts telling the story of what happened. And I find it interesting that he said in verse 12 that the Spirit bade me to go with them. Now that brings up a question. A lot of people say, well, I don't know what God's will is for my life. Well, according to Peter, 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any of us should perish. He's not willing that we die and go to hell. And so when you actually look deeper into it, what you find, according to Romans chapter 8, is God's will is that we become like His Son. We become like Jesus. And so as we have trusted Christ as our Savior, the Bible tells us that He gives us His Spirit, which seals us to the day of redemption. It's that Spirit that gives us eternal life. And it's that Spirit, not only that gives us eternal life, but gives us an abundant life on this earth. But the question is, do we listen to the Spirit? It says the Spirit bade me or told me to go with them. And so when people say to me, I don't know what God's will is for my life, well, the answer, the quick and simple answer is to be like Jesus. Now, that's different from God's plan. That's where a little bit of a discernment comes in. You know, for example, when we talk about God's plan for your life, you may not know what that plan is. But there is a way that you can kind of determine. First off, you need to be in touch and in tune with God. When you go in the military, one of the first things that they do is they give you a general background check just to make sure that you're not some, you know, mass murderer from Texas or whatever. Okay? They want to make sure that you're going to be somebody that they don't have to worry about, that you're not an escapee from prison or whatever. As you spend time, as you prove yourself, as you learn more, as you get more involved, as you get more experience, then what happens is you get to certain positions, you get higher levels of security. So you can get a general clearance, you can get a secret clearance, or general or confidential clearance. So you have a general, a confidential clearance, and a secret clearance, and then a top secret clearance. And then you can have a top secret clearance that kind of goes a little, I guess, hyper in different levels and involves highly classified materials. Well, on the first day of basic training, when you walk in there, you could be the nicest guy in the world. You could say, oh, man, I love the Army, or I love the Marines, or I love the Navy, or I love the Air Force, or I love the Coast Guard. But it doesn't mean that they're going to say, oh, great, come on, let me show you our plans, our strategy for the war in Afghanistan. Or let me show you our strategy for the war against drugs as these drug dealers are bringing drugs into the United States. And let me show you all the secret stuff that's going on here. Well, no, they don't do that. Because what happens is as you prove yourself, there's an element of trust that takes place there. And of course, God knows whether or not we can be trusted. The question is, do we prove that we can be trusted? And so along the way, what ends up happening, as you draw closer to God, as you spend more time in His Word, as you spend more time in service to Him, you find that He starts revealing things in your life for direction. Many times people will talk about, you know, what's the direction of the church, And I also incorporate that when I do counseling. I talk about, well, what's God's plan for your life? What does God have you doing right now? What things has He exposed you to? What things has He shown you? What training has He given you? And what you often find is that God doesn't take the prepared. He doesn't take the people that are already ready to go. Often what He does is He chooses somebody that's insignificant. He chooses somebody that may not be the best reputation in the community as far as the things of the world. He chooses people that, in fact, you look at people like Moses, who was a murderer. You look at a person like David, who was an adulterer. And he takes those people and he uses the experiences that they've had, even the mistakes that they've made. Example, Joseph's brother selling him into bondage. And he takes those things and he uses them to start teaching you and training you and discipling you so that you learn. And all the way, as you're doing that, he's got a plan in mind. He knows where he's going to have you. The question is, are you sensitive to his leading? The scriptures talk about the leading of the Spirit. And basically, the Holy Spirit, when you have the Holy Spirit in you, he's ready to lead you. But after a while, when you keep telling him, no, not today, no, I've got other things to do, no, I don't want to do this, and no, I can't do that, don't ever tell God, Lord, I'll do anything for you except this. Because guess what? That's how we ended up in California one time. I was working in the computer industry, and I was doing some consulting work, and that's when the dot-com bubble burst. And so we figured, well, we could go back to Florida. I could go back to working for Oracle Corporation, back to my job. Pam could go back to Disney. I think at that time she was the managing one of the teams that handled all the reservation systems for Walt Disney Company. We could go back to our old house, which hadn't sold yet. And so what ended up happening is that we said, Lord, you know, there's no work out here. We're renting a house in Salt Lake City. That's where the work was that I was at the time. And we're also we also have our house in Florida. So between the two, we're a couple $1,000s in rent and mortgages. And so, Lord, we'll take anything. Just don't send us to California. Well, a week later, guess what? We got a call from a guy who was one of the top database gurus in the world. He was doing an artificial intelligence project, and he said, yeah, I'd like you to come out here and work. And we're thinking, oh, no. California. You know, and it was a good pay. It was a full-time position. Of course, I was saving money for seminary at the time, making money for seminary. And so we ended up going to California. We weren't there a whole long time, but it was the last place we wanted to go. I mean, I even considered a position in Alaska. Yeah, we'll all go to Alaska. But yet, we didn't want to go to California, and so God says, guess where I'd like you to go? Well, California was a learning experience, and there were some things that we learned while we were there that helped prepare us for ministry. And so when the Spirit bathes you or leads you, the question is, are you listening to him? And often what happens is he's allowing you to go through these experiences so that you see what it is that he wants you to do. And so Peter relays this and talks about that the Spirit bade me to go with them, nothing doubting. Notice he said nothing doubting. And moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell these words, whereby thou and all thine house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell upon them as on us at the beginning. He's referring back to the day of Pentecost. And I know if you go back to our message in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, we talked about tongues and what the sign gift was and how at that time the New Testament hadn't been completed and how it was used to communicate not only God's word, but it was assigned to the Jews. It was assigned to the Jews that God was at work there. The day of Pentecost was one of the feast days that all the men were required to go to Jerusalem. And, of course, the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples at that point. They started speaking in tongues. And what do you find? You find that people that were from Ethiopia, from Libya, from Persia, from Turkey, all those different areas, they started hearing them praising God, these Galileans praising God in their languages. And so Peter's saying, this is exactly what happened to us, is what happened at Cornelius' house. And so, says in verse 16, Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And so he remembered the Lord saying that. It's interesting. Notice when he said, then remembered I the word of the Lord. That's another way that the Holy Spirit works in your life. You have to be able, the Bible talks about the word of God being the sword of the Spirit. It's the weaponry whereby we do our work. When we think about the sword of the Spirit, the Bible talks about a two-edged sword, that the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit from joints and marrow. A two-edged sword, in a Hebrew mind, in fact, you see that in Hebrews 4:12, in the Hebrew mind, when they look at that passage, they think of the rabbi's sword that inspects the meat. It's like a two-edged short sword, and as they cut open the heart of the animal and they look inside, they're able to see that if there's any disease in there. But see, a two-edged sword can cut both ways. The Word of God can cut in one way as far as salvation is concerned, and it can cut another way as far as conviction is concerned for each one of us that are saved. And so he talked about how the Spirit, how he remembered that, and that's what happens. As you spend time in the Word of God, as you memorize Scripture, what happens is that at the right time, whenever you need to say something or whatever, or you're dealing with a situation, the Holy Spirit brings these verses to memory. That's how he's speaking to you. And it could be speaking of conviction and saying, don't do that. Or it could be speaking of inspiration to say, this is what I want you to do. And sometimes these verses will come to mind, and the question is, are you leading? Are you allowing him to lead you? And so he remembered that the Lord said you would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And of course, in our message on baptism, we talked about that. In verse 17, he says, For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? So here's Peter basically saying, I realize that the rules say that we're not supposed to associate with Gentiles. We're not supposed to be in their house. We're not supposed to speak with them. But when I saw what God was doing, who was I to prevent that? And so he goes on to verse 18. When they had heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And so what we see here is that they heard the story, and they realized that this was something of God. And this really, what Peter did is he gave them a testimonial. Often when we share testimonies, the whole idea of a testimony is to tell people what God is doing in your life and to get other people to pray for that, to encourage you, to support one another. There's many people that will say, well, I don't need to go to church to worship. Well, that's true. You don't. You can worship anywhere because the Bible says God is a spirit. You can worship him in spirit and in truth. However, the Bible also says not to forsake the assembly of yourselves together as the custom of some. There are some people that they will not go to church. Well, I went to such and such church, and they're a bunch of hypocrites over there. And I went to this church, and I didn't like what they did. And I went to that church, and I didn't like what they did. So I'm just going to stay in my backyard and worship. Well, that's really good for you, but the question is, are you being fed with the Word of God? And more importantly, if you're talking about loving God and loving your neighbor, how does that help your neighbor? Unless you decide you're going to go over to your neighbor's house and cut their grass or something. But that's not what we're talking about here. When we talk about coming together as a group, it's to strengthen and encourage one another. It's to share these testimonies of how God is working. It's to bounce ideas off of one another. The Bible talks about like iron sharpens iron. Just like if you see somebody in those fancy cooking shows, or if you watch my wife, she'll take one of those steel things with a knife and go... I'd cut off my fingers doing that, but... Or they got those little hand guards. I would need a glove. You know, one of those male gloves that's made out of chain. Okay, because I'd end up cutting myself all over the place. I'm just not coordinated that way. And so, like iron sharpens iron, as you come together, as you consider these things, as you share these things, it's like taking those two knives together and sharpening your swords is what you're doing. You're taking the Word of God, you're encouraging one another with it, and in doing so, you become an encouragement to one another. Okay, well, how does that relate to our lives when we're asking, are you being an intimidator or an inspirator? Well, first off, one of the things that we have to understand is that we must be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We must be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And take a look at John chapter 8. We're going to look at John chapter 8, verse 28. John chapter 8, verse 28. Now, Jesus is having one of his friendly discussions with the religious powers to be, in a tongue-in-cheek there, because people didn't seem to like the way he operated. And so he talks about how those who didn't like what he was doing, the religious authorities, he talked about how they operate and how he operates. But just for a moment, in verse 15, he says, ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. So there's a principle in the Old Testament that talks about that whenever there's a trial, that you had to have, especially when it came to the death sentence, you had to have the testimony of at least two witnesses. I think that's one of the reasons today why we have problems with the death sentence, is because we're now using circumstantial evidence. We're not following the requirements that God said in order to try somebody for murder or that anymore. You get people that are being convicted on circumstantial evidence, and circumstantial evidence is not the testimony of people. It's things that says, oh, this doesn't look too good. It may or may not be a coincidence. You don't know. And so he's making that point of saying that there has to be a witness of several people. And in order to be a witness of these things, what do we have to do? We have to have the ability to know what we're talking about. And so when you get to verse 28, he says, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, that as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now, think about this. This really speaks to Jesus' humanity. Now, sometimes people talk about, well, of course Jesus was perfect. He was God. But the Bible talks about extensively about how, these are my words paraphrasing it, how it was like he took his divinity and he set it aside. He said, you know what, I'm not going to use this right now. I'm going to rely on God the Father and my focus on him to get me through these things. Because if he didn't do that, how could we even dare to say that he was tempted in all points like we were? How could the Bible even say that he was made like us if he had a special advantage? Now think about this. Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. And so at the same time, he had the Holy Spirit. And so if we were 100% man, as in humanity, and we have the Holy Spirit in us, then what advantage did he have over us as far as his humanity was concerned? Really, it's the same thing. We have the Holy Spirit of God with us. It enables us and it empowers us. And he had the Holy Spirit with him as God, but also he had humanity. So both of us were alike in that we have our humanity, and we have the divinity of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. So what he's saying is that I always do those things that please him. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, now notice, this is key, if ye, you all in Alabama, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So if you continue in my word, continual. If you think about this, if your boss says to you, or your husband or wife or loved one or somebody says, I want you to continually watch out the front door and tell me when your grandparents get here. Or I want you to continually watch out the entrance of the building and tell me when so-and-so gets here because we have a meeting. Now, does that mean that once a week or once every hour you go out and look out the front door? No, continually means consistently, all the time. And so when he's talking about continually being in his word or continuing in his word, it means it's a consistent application of God's word and all the things that we do. And so as we go back to the book of Acts, when he says in verse 17, for as much as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Now here's the key. A lot of us, although we are not under the Old Testament law anymore, when we trusted Christ as our Savior, he paid our sin debt past, present, and future. He's provided a way, he's provided an atonement that we can be one again with God. And if we think about this, when we think about how that impacts our daily lives, the question is, how do I go out to work in the morning if I don't have a set of rules that I go by? And that's what we talk about when we talk about the leading of the Spirit. That as we learn the Word of God, He gives us the freedom. That's why he said the truth shall set you free, to be able to walk out on any normal day and not have to worry about, did I follow this rule, did I follow that rule? Because if you're following the leading of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to violate any rules. Why do we have speed limits? It's not for the person who drives down the road safely, considering others that they don't get in an accident. It's for the moron that drives down the road and says, I don't care about anybody else, I want to get there. And so that's why we have speed limits. That's why the Bible says the law was not made for the righteous. It was made for the unjust. It was made for those who need some sort of, for lack of a better term, a governor in their life. And so as we look at that concept, even the founding fathers of the United States believed in that concept. In my book, Silence in the Schoolhouse, I talk about how their belief was that if you taught children from an early age, even before you taught them all the other subjects, you taught them the knowledge of the Bible, that by knowing the words of God, by training them about salvation, that that will be the foundation to anything they learn, whether it's engineering, whether it's healthcare, whatever the case may be, and that that is what will guide and lead them, and that will is what will make it so that we don't have to pass laws to control behavior. Why do we come up with some of these silly laws now? Because somebody decided to do it. Somebody didn't care. Somebody didn't know better. Which kind of brings up the time, I think I've told some of you about this, where we were dealing with some youth that we picked up from a public school in Minnesota. The federal law says if your public school receives any federal dollars, that they have to release students for up to 2 hours a week of religious instruction. It's called religious release time. And what we did is every Wednesday, our academy students, our senior students, would go out to the public school, which is next door to us, and we pick up somewhere between 20 and 30 third through sixth graders. And they would come down there, and we had like a mini Awana program. And Awana is a program that you have some scripture memorization, you have some, you start talking about how things apply, and you have some game time. So we did that. We had a 45-minute little program there. And so the kids would come down there, and we sat down one time after everybody was all settled down, the lessons were over, and I started giving a little message at the end. And this was probably, I think, about 4 months after we started. So by then, the kids are, whenever you ask a question, the kids are like, oh, I know, raising their hands and shaking it feverishly. So I asked the question, what is sin? Notice how quiet it got just in this room right now. That's how it was with that room full of kids. And they're all just kind of looking at each other. And finally, one little girl in the back raised her hand. And I remember she went to one of the churches on the edge of town. And she says, isn't that when you break one of the commandments? I said, yeah, sin, S-I-N. And so what's the penalty? What's the punishment for breaking one of God's commandments? Nobody had a clue. These kids didn't even know what sin was. And so at that moment, my heart fell. It was like, if these kids don't know what sin is, and they're in third to sixth grade, they're already lost on their way to hell. And they don't know it. And the sad part is their parents don't know it. So when you can even go back to Judges chapter 2, and it says that there was another generation that arose up after the death of Joshua and all those that were with him. And they knew not the Lord thy God. And they did what they thought was right in their own eyes. They did all these things. They thought this was a good idea, how we're going to do stuff. But at the end of the day, it ended up destroying them. And it says, and they were sold into bondage. Well, what do we have today? If we have people that don't have the ability to be self-regulated, the ability to be self-controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have to pass laws to control them. And the more laws you pass, the more bondage you have. It's the same way with the Word of God. If you don't have the ability to know what God's Word teaches, you don't have the ability or the desire to follow the Holy Spirit of God, guess what? You're going to end up doing all the stuff they did in the Old Testament that ended up putting them in bondage. You're going to end up destroying your marriage. You're going to end up destroying your relationships. You're going to be losing jobs. You're going to be making people mad. You're going to end up in jail. You're going to end up in any number of things because you don't have the ability to be self-governed, is what the founders called it. You don't have the ability to be self-governed. And at the end of the day, each of us have to be governed by something. You know, they did a study one time, and I know over the 6 years that I went through biblical counseling training, they talked about this study, and I still want to find where this study came from, but they talked about how people who had self-esteem, and they said, well, obviously the people in prison, they must be the people with the lowest self-esteem. So they looked at all these demographic groups, and they found out that the number one group for self-esteem that had the highest self-esteem? Death row inmates. And I would submit to you that a lot of those people in death row are on death row because they had too much self-esteem. They thought that they were more important than everyone else. That's why the scripture says esteem others above yourself. Okay? And so they, part of the reason why they were in death row is because they had this mentality that I'm in charge here, I'm the law, I do what I want to do, and if you don't like it, I'll kill you. And so that's what we see when we lose that sense of leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, how does that apply to us as a church? Well, one of the things that we look at as a church when we talk about being an inspirator, not an intimidator, is are we armed with the Word of God? One of the things that I'm going to be doing real soon here is I'm going to be putting out a publication about church membership and what it means and what's involved. And many times what happens is people will walk up to a church and say, hey, I'd like to join, as if you're going down to the Elks Club or the Boys Club. But what does it really mean to be part of that local ministry? Well, I would submit to you part of it has to do with the willingness to be discipled, to be trained. Because the Bible talks about this in Ephesians 4, that God gave us certain people within the church to train one another, to train the congregation, to train the sheep for the, quote, work of the ministry. How do you get 12 guys who turn the world upside down? Because they were trained. None of the disciples ever went to Bible college, but you know what? They had the master professor there for almost 4 years that was able to train them into things that they needed to know. Did they make mistakes? Absolutely. And obviously, I'm not saying that as any slight on Bible college, but I am saying that don't ever let the fact that you don't have money for an education or whatever stop you from getting trained in the Word of God, because as you get trained, it becomes part of you. You become one with it to the point where you start seeing things differently in the world. You start seeing how you treat people. You start seeing how you treat your spouse or your loved ones. You start seeing how you conduct your affairs and business from God's perspective, because His Holy Spirit is living in you and you're becoming one with that Holy Spirit in your conversation throughout the day. That's why He talks about praying without ceasing. And so whether we have thousands in our congregation or a handful in our congregation, if we have people that are willing to allow God to use them as an instrument, they're willing to follow the baiting of the Spirit, as Peter said here, you'll see amazing things happen, not only in your life, but in the lives of others. Too often we are so self-absorbed, we can't get beyond our own front door to think about anyone else and what they're struggling with and what they're dealing with. You know, when the lady who was caught in adultery was brought to Jesus, and I know I've said this before, but when she was brought to Him, they caught her in the very act of adultery. And they basically said, what are you going to do to her, Master? You know, she was caught in the very act, and you know what the law says. And what did He do? He thought for a moment, from James 1:19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And He thought about it for a moment, and He says, okay, go ahead, whoever's without stone or without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. And of course, nobody's going to stand up there and say, well, I don't have any sin. They all dropped their stones and walked away. And then He says to her, where's your accusers? And she says, I don't know, Lord. He says, neither do I accuse you. Then He was able to say, go and sin no more. Too often we want to walk up to people on the street and tell them why they're not living their lives right. We don't take time, just like a farmer that works the soil. I don't know if any of you have ever had a chance to watch a planting season. They go out and they work that soil. It used to be they plowed it, they turned it over, they let it dry out, they disced it, they prepared it, they leveled it, they fertilized it, then they planted the seed. The majority of the work is not in planting the seed. The majority of the work is preparing the field to receive the seed. And it's like that with the Word of God. The majority of the work is not just going door knocking and saying, here's a tract, and sharing the gospel. The majority of the work is taking time, just like parents do with babies. Baby Christians, people who don't know any better, what do? They need a lot of milk of the Word, and they need a lot of diaper changes. You got to be willing to take the time to get your hands dirty, to get in there, to meet them where they're at. And doing that, you have to be prepared to be strong in the Word of God. Because if not, what happens? It's easier to tear somebody down and pull them down than it is to lift them up. And so, you may be the only Jesus that somebody sees in their life. Their idea of the Bible may be, oh, it's just a bunch of fairy tales that old men wrote. But until they actually see it working in your life, they see the logic of how it works in your life, they're not going to be impacted by it. And so that's part of what we do. As Peter gave his testimony, we have a testimony that we leave. The question is, do you leave a good one or not? When you are around people, are they attracted to Christ or are they repulsed by Christ? And it all has to do with our testimony. It will either reinforce the preconceptions that they already have about Christians, or it will change their preconceived ideas. And that takes inspiration and not intimidation. As we close now, we're going to continue on our next message. We're going to go on a little bit further in Acts chapter 11. We're going to pick up with verse 19, and we're going to talk about the things that continue to happen as the Word of God was spreading, and we're going to start seeing the reactions that people have to it. But if you're here today and you're not sure that heaven would be your home, I would ask you, do you know John 3:16? I know many people say, well, yeah, I know it. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that means that God so loved the world, which means he loved all of us. He even loved those crazy fools that flew planes into buildings. He loved them enough that he gave his only begotten Son, and not one and only Son. Some Bible versions say one and only Son. But if you read the genealogy of Jesus in the book of Matthew, you find out that Adam was also a son of God as well. And so he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. I'm sorry, scratch that quote. That was not Matthew, that was Luke. Luke chapter 3. And Luke chapter 3, verse 38. So Adam was also a son of God. And so he says he gave his only begotten Son, meaning Jesus was born of a virgin as a baby. Jesus had a belly button. Unless God stuck his finger in there, I don't believe Adam did, because Adam was created out of the dust of the earth. So Jesus was born of a virgin, grew up to be a man. He never, ever sinned. And because he never sinned, he didn't deserve to die, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But it also says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, which means that whosoever believeth in him, if you believe that he lived a perfect life, that he allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on a cross to pay your penalty for sin, because remember, this wage of sin is death. He didn't have to pay that wage. He didn't have to suffer that. He didn't have to die. But because he loved us, which means he esteemed us above himself, he allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified. That whosoever believeth in him, if you believe that he did that, the Bible says you should not perish but have everlasting life. That's talking about eternity. That's talking about the Holy Spirit of God coming into you. And with that Holy Spirit, what you end up having is change in your life. But part of that change means that you have to spend time getting to know God. Now, if you think about that, when you love somebody, you want to be around them a lot, right? You want to learn about them. You want to find out what their favorite foods are. You want to find out what things that they like, the things that they don't like. You want to be there to please them. It's not any different with God. You can't say that, oh, I know God, I love God, and then go out and act like you don't know God. And that's why the Bible says you can't say that you love God and then walk in darkness. So that means you have to have change in your life. And if you're not changing positively, that's a red flag. Either A, do you really believe what Jesus Christ did for you? Or B, are you just still a baby that has never been trained and how to allow the Holy Spirit to change your life? So if you're here today and you're not sure about that, by all means, let me show you from God's Word how you can know for sure that heaven will be your home at the end of your life. Also, if you happen to be listening to this message, in some other format, like over the internet, you can contact us at selamountain.com, or you can contact us in Albuquerque, New Mexico, 505-323-3770. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.